We read in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, from verse 21 through to chapter 17, verse 9. These Sunday evenings that I've the privilege of ministering in, we've been looking at what I've entitled Momentous Moments in the Life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of life is mundane. Most of life is routine. You wake up. You shower, hopefully. You go for breakfast. You go to work. You go to school. You go to college. You come home. You have your tea. You sit back. You might watch a little television. Hopefully you'll read. You'll have family worship. You'll go to bed. Life is almost always uneventful. That's just the way life is. It's full of routine, much of it mundane. But there are times when the Lord is pleased to interrupt the routine and to interrupt the mundane and to do something that stops us in our tracks, rivets our attention, and deeply affects us spiritually. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of his life was routine. Most of his life was very ordinary. You think, well, but he's always doing stuff. Well, this is covering 3 years. He isn't doing stuff every day. He's going from place to place. He's getting up. He's having breakfast. Life goes on. But there were moments in the Lord's life when the Heavenly Father punctuated the ordinary with the extraordinary. And he did so for profound reasons. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It could have been worse. He could have said, get behind me, Peter. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So reads the word of the God who cannot lie. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one to hand, as we consider together this evening the remarkable, momentous moment of the transfiguration in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured, metamorphosed before them. His face shone like the sun. That must have been a magnificent moment in the life of Peter, James, and John. They were overwhelmed by what they saw. And it was a remarkable moment, was it not? And wouldn't you just have loved to have been there? To see from within the glory of God bursting through the frailty and fragility of the humanity of the Son of God in our flesh. It's one of those heart-stopping moments. When you read it, you pause and you think, what must it have been like? I would just have paid anything to be there. And yet, years later, Peter himself would write this: "We saw his majestic glory on the holy mountain, but we have the prophetic word more certain." What could have been more glorious than beholding this astonishing display of divine glory erupting through the frailty and fragility of the humanity of the Son of God? Wouldn't that have earthed your faith? Wouldn't that have enriched your faith? Wouldn't that have overwhelmed you and made you want to tell everyone everywhere what you saw? And yet Peter would later write, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "There was something even better than beholding the majestic glory." What's that, Peter? What is that? "The prophetic word more certain." Now, we'll come back to this. But let me simply say this. Peter, as he reflects back, understands that faith is not best nurtured by momentous moments. Faith is nurtured by being grounded in the prophetic word. Let me just remind you of the context of this remarkable occasion. It's a critical moment, isn't it, in our Lord's life? Jesus is heading inexorably to the cross. In the previous chapter, he tells his disciples, as we read, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. He is heading inexorably to his appointment with destiny. Now, here's the thing, though. Jesus didn't know what lay before him. He understood theologically, biblically, that he was the Lamb of God, given for the life of the world. He knew that he had come into the world to be the sin-atoning Savior of all who would believe in him. That he knew. What he didn't know is what it would mean for him personally to be a sin-atoning sacrifice. You must never think that the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was omniscient, knew everything. In his humanity, he didn't know everything. His humanity was a true humanity. And so, as he tells his disciples that he must go to be killed, and to be killed as a sin-atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, what that would mean for him personally, existentially, was yet distant to him. Later on, as God willing, we'll see next time in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the reality, as the unimaginable reality of the theology that he knew from times eternal, as the unimaginable reality of what it would mean for him to drink the cup of God's wrath in the place of sinners, he says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Not that. Not that. And so, we mustn't think of our Lord Jesus Christ cavalierly or even casually or even unmovedly moving towards the cross. Remember what he says in John 12, a little later than this event, "Now my soul is troubled." And the word he uses is the word tarasso, captures the swelling, the tumult of the sea. "Now my soul is troubled," as the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate his human soul. So our Lord is in a measure of mental and emotional and spiritual turmoil. And then something momentous happens. There's a moment of extraordinary momentousness, and then it passes, and life goes back to normal again. Life goes back to normal. So we find Jesus on this mountain. And he is transfigured. The word is he is metamorphosed. It's the same idea of the caterpillar that morphs, changes into a beautiful butterfly. It's an astonishing, unimaginable transformation. We're told that his face shone like the sun. Luke tells us that his face was brighter than a bolt of lightning. He's transfigured, he's transformed. What was within him breaks through the ordinariness that had veiled his glory. He didn't give up his glory when he came into the womb of the Virgin Mary. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He emptied himself of nothing. He took the form of a servant. That was his emptying. He clothed his deity in the ordinariness of our humanity. And what's within shines out as it had never shone out before. And we're told that Moses and Elijah talk with him. It's a strange event, isn't it? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, we can't be definite, I don't think, but Moses represented the law and Elijah, the head of the prophets, and perhaps they are there to signify that all that the law and the prophets testified concerning the coming of the Savior, the Messiah of God, has come to its climactic point in Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps they are there to affirm the whole witness of what we call the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. But you know, it's significant, isn't it, that Moses and Elijah were two men who had momentous moments on mountains. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel when he overwhelmed the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18. And Moses, of course, remember when he came down from the mountain, what was different about Moses? His face shone. People couldn't look at him. He had to veil his face. But Moses shining was a reflection of God. It wasn't the internal nature of the divine. It was a reflection of God's glory on his face. And they are there and they're talking with Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what they're talking about, but Luke does. Some of you will know that. So what were they talking about, do you think? They talked about his exodus, his exodus, his way out. They talked about the cross, but they did so using the language of the wilderness, his exodus. Here is the greater one than Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 18? I say remember that, I'm just assuming some of you might know Deuteronomy 18, where Moses speaks of the prophet who would come, who would eclipse Moses, and Moses said, listen to him. Listen to him. You're listening to me, and rightly so, but the day will come when someone grander and greater than I will come. He is the final prophet. Listen to him. And that's what God's going to say. Listen to him. But why are they there? Why are they there? Well, you can read commentary after commentary, and they'll basically tell you they're there to bear witness to who Jesus is. And I think that's right. But I don't think that's really the main thrust. I think they're there to say to Jesus, you're in turmoil. You know that you're marching resolutely to an appointment with destiny ordained from the Council of Redemption in eternity. And we're here to say to you, go on, go on. You say, well, did he need encouragement to go on? So much so that very soon the Father will need to send an angel from heaven to strengthen him. His humanity is a true humanity. It isn't a charade. It's not the appearance of humanity. It's true humanity, frail humanity. Calvin has a phrase, is it John 1:14? He became flesh. And Calvin says he took our flesh addicted to so many wretchednesses. I think they're there to say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, ordained from times eternal as the Messiah, Savior of the elect of God, go on, go on. Bear the turmoil, the agony of soul, the uncertainty that lies before you. Go on, go on. And the whole wilderness theme of Moses and the mountain is, and the Exodus is accented by the cloud. Remember in the wilderness wandering, there was the pillar of cloud by day and became a pillar of fire at night. The divine presence manifested so that people could see that God was with them and for them. All of this is saying, here is the greater than Moses. Here is the Savior come to lead us in a better exodus. And what does Peter do? Well, he babbles. Matthew doesn't tell us this. He's maybe being a little polite to Peter, but Luke and Mark say to us, Peter said, let me build three tents. And Luke says he didn't know what he was talking about. You know, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. He just was overwhelmed by what was going on. He just babbled. Let me make three tents, three shelters. And one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you. We don't know why he knew it was Moses and Elijah. We're not told. But I think there is something else here. Peter wants to remain in the mountain. He wants to remain and capture the momentous moment. He doesn't want to let the momentous moment go. Peter doesn't yet realize that Jesus Christ has an appointment with destiny on another mountain, on the Mount of Crucifixion. Jesus is not going to remain on the Mount of Transfiguration because he had not come simply to display his glory. He had come to obliterate his glory. And so the Heavenly Father then speaks, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Well, that's the Transfiguration. Let me make four observations about this momentous moment. The first one I've really developed, but let me just mention it. It was a moment of needed reassurance for the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed the reassurance in the frailty of his humanity to go on into the unknown, into the darkness that he had committed himself to in the covenant of redemption and eternity. "I have come, it is written of me in the book," Psalm 40, "I've come to do your will, O God." Do you know there was a time in the Lord's life when he said, I said this recently, but some may not have been here. There was a time in the Lord's life when he said, "My life has been a waste of space. I've accomplished nothing." If you don't believe me, read Isaiah 49, verse 4, the second servant song. "My life, as I survey my life, what have I accomplished?" His disciples are about to abandon him. One will deny him. They'll all desert him. But the Father gives grace to help in time of need. At the moment of his Son's need, he brings help from heaven. So I just want to say tonight to some, maybe to all, are you in need here tonight? We don't need to know what your need is. It could be massive, could be minor. Are you in need tonight? There is a God in heaven who delights to meet people in their need. There is grace to help. There is undeserved kindness and mercy to help in time of need. Go to him. Go to God. Maybe you're thinking, "Ian, I would love to go to God. How do I go to God?" Oh, that's easy. Go to him. You say, "But I don't know if I can go." That's okay. Just fall down. Say, Lord, I can't take any steps to you. That's okay. He'll take all the steps to you. Come and meet me where I am in my need. Maybe it's a need of a savior, a need of courage, a need of patience, a need of faith, a need of hope. It's a moment of needed reassurance. Secondly, it's a moment of supernatural self-disclosure. In the midst of the ordinariness of life, God is saying, let me give you a glimpse of who my son really is. He didn't walk around with a halo. He didn't float 6 inches above the dirt and the dust of ancient Israel. Jesus Christ had sweaty feet. And God pauses history almost, as it were, and says, let me give you a little glimpse, just for a moment, a little glimpse. And so we have revealed glory in Jesus of Nazareth. But what I want to tell you tonight is that the glory of Jesus Christ was not seen supremely on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was seen when he hung bloodied, bruised, and nailed to a Roman cross on a hill called Calvary. If someone were to ask you tonight, tell me about the glory of your God, what would you say to them? Well, you could say many things, couldn't you say? Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He's majestic. He's of purer eyes than to look on sin. All that would be glorious and true. I wonder if instinctively we would say, I would love to tell you about the glory of God. Let me tell you about his cross. There, God manifested his glory. I think that's what John meant in John 1:14 when he said, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why Paul would write to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could translate it, may I never glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you Christians glory in? We glory in an empty cross that was once a place where the Son of God in our flesh hung in our place and for our sake, bearing the condemnation and judgment my sin against God deserved. Do you see glory in Calvary? Do you see why Christians sing of the cross of Jesus Christ? And do so with delight. I mean, who in their right mind, you think, would delight to sing of a brutalized, crucified man? People whose eyes have been opened to see who he is and what he has done by his cross. It was a moment of supernatural self-disclosure. Thirdly, briefly, it was a moment of future expectation. The glimpse that these three disciples had was but for a moment. And it was a foretaste, an antepast of heavenly bliss. God was saying, this is what awaits you. You see, the Mount of Transfiguration was but for a moment. But one day, Jesus Christ, though crucified in weakness, was raised in power, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And when he appears to John in Revelation 1, read the passage, we don't have time, it's an astonishing picture of the transcendent majesty of Jesus Christ. And what does John do? He falls on his face before him as though dead. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ is in this world not as a private man, but as a covenant head, as a representative head. And his life is our life. His transfiguration is our transfiguration. His resurrection is our resurrection. That's why Paul can say, is Philippians 3, 20, 21, we await from heaven a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body. And that's why in the 12th chapter of Daniel, didn't Alistair say chapter 4 was a great chapter? Well, it is a great chapter, but no less is chapter 12. Everyone whose name is found written in the book, God's book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, that is, those who have wisely fled unto God, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. You know, in heaven you won't recognize me. And I won't recognize you at first, and then we will. The point is, we will be so transformed. We will be so conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We will be creaturely analogs of the Son of God. But then finally, it's a moment of divine command. The Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." That's why we end where we began, 2 Peter 1:19. What an event that was. What a momentous moment, the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet Peter says, we have something better than that. We have the prophetic word, the word that God has breathed out to build our lives upon. You can't build your lives on occasional experiences, glorious though they are. They are encouragements for a season. But in the midst of the mundane and the ordinary and the routine of life, you have to sink your life into the Word of God. That's why we need to be Bible men and women, boys and girls. And so the Lord says, listen to him. So let me ask you as we close, whose voices do you listen to? You young people here, early teens, mid-teens, late teens, whose voices do you listen to? The voice of pop culture, the voice of the media, the voice of secular society, lots of voices. Whose voice do you listen to? Every Sunday morning in this church, when the Bible reading is read, Alistair will always say, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The only word that will transcend the generations is the word of the God who doesn't change. The word of the God who doesn't change. Listen to him. Listen to what he says about life. Listen to what he says about gender, about fullness of life, about purpose in life. Listen to what he says about eternal life. Listen to what he says about the reality of a lost eternity and the glorious hope of a living eternity. Listen to him. Whose voice are you listening to? Please, God, as we leave tonight, we will all be able to say, by the grace of God, there is one voice that transcends all other voices. The voice of my Creator, the voice of my Savior, the voice of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.